Well, the figures speak for themselves, don't they? 2 in 5 British marriages end in divorce. It's the highest divorce rate in Europe. There are untold repercussions for our society. And if the statistics are to be believed, it's getting worse. The official government statistics say that last year there were 153,490 divorces. That's up 12,390 on the year 2000, despite the fact that there are fewer married people now than there were then. So why is it that there are so many people, so many couples who go through divorce? Well, I looked through, you can imagine how much material there is available on this. Here's just one answer by a psychologist called Susan Marchant Haycox. This is what she says. We've lost the structure of the main religions, and to a large extent the support and control of extended families. There's a tendency for many people to be concerned only with their own happiness and gratification, with little thought given for the feelings of others. Now, that's just one opinion. There are many more. I'm not going to comment on whether she's right, but certainly I think there is at least some truth in what she says, although it's by no means the entire picture. And divorce, as we said in our prayer, is a sad reality that is all around us. There would be very few people here this evening who have not been affected in some way by divorce, either themselves or in their wider family or amongst their close friends. But the question I want to deal with, at least in part this evening, is what does the Bible say about divorce? And as I said at the end of last year, what I want to do is to answer this question over 2 Sundays. So I'm not going to finish this topic tonight. I wanted to be able to get through it all, but I'm conscious that even at the best of times, I tend to cram a lot into my sermon. So I thought, well, if I think there's too much here, then there probably almost certainly is too much here. So I've split it over 2 Sundays instead. And what I therefore want to do, a little bit unusual for me, is rather than just to focus on Mark chapter 10, that's what we'd normally do, is to focus on the one passage that we read earlier, I want to instead look at various passages in the Bible and try to piece them together to understand what the message of the Bible is as a whole. Because we have to understand that although the Bible never contradicts itself, often there are different parts of the Bible that do have a different emphasis, and rightly so. And it's only when understanding many of the emphases together that we understand the nature of the message of the Bible as a whole. Now, some of you will know that Christians have traditionally taken one of 3 views with regards to divorce. There are some people who would argue that there are no valid grounds for divorce in any circumstances. That's one view. The second view is that there are one or two valid grounds for divorce, but people who are divorced aren't allowed to remarry. That's another view. And the third view is that there are one or two valid grounds for divorce, but divorcees can remarry if they're the innocent party. So those are the 3 views that Christians have traditionally held. And you might be wondering, well, why can't Christians agree on this? Isn't the Bible clear? Isn't the Bible plain? Why can't we just come to one conclusion and say categorically, this is what the Bible says? Well, I think on many things, and this may well be one of them, sometimes we can fudge the issue and make it more complicated than it is. But I think the reason for different views in this case is because the Bible says surprisingly little about divorce. And what it does say about divorce, as you might have picked up from a passage that we read in Mark chapter 6, is quite stark often. And if I just read those some of those verses again, so Mark chapter 10 verse 9, notice how stark the message is. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's very stark, isn't it? Verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So here's a very stark passage. There are other passages that we go to that would say similar things, maybe a different emphasis, as we said earlier, but again, would be very stark. But if we were to put together all the verses in the Bible that spoke of divorce, they would be a very small number indeed, and would very easily fit on one single sheet of paper. Now, I don't know how many laws you think there are in the Bible. I had no idea how many laws were in the Bible, so I thought I'd look it up rather than going through and counting them all. And the Jews, at least, believe that there are 613 laws in the Bible. They've added several thousand of their own as well, but actually in the Bible, they can quote the references, 613 is the official Jewish count, and the list is called the Mitzvot, and all these laws are listed. You can look it up if you like. Now, truthfully, I didn't check that. I have no idea whether they're right, and there really are 613. But certainly many hundred laws that are listed there in the Bible. Now, how many of those, let's say, 613 laws regard divorce? Well, I didn't know the answer to that either, so I'll tell you. There's four out of the 613 to do with divorce. There are two that forbid divorce in certain situations. There is one that forbids a priest to marry someone who has been divorced. And there's a fourth law that forbids remarrying in another situation. So only four out of 613 laws are to do with divorce. Not only that, but nowhere in the Bible is there any teaching on how we should get divorced. Nowhere in the Bible does it explain a process. If you want to get divorced, this is what you have to do. There's all kinds of descriptions and explanations in the Bible, but an explanation of how to get divorced is not there. Nowhere in the Bible is there any encouragement to get divorced. It's not there. There are several passages in the Bible, we've just read one of them in Mark chapter 10, that say you shouldn't get divorced. There are many more passages in the Bible that say that marriage is for life. Not only that, but if you start to think about this more and start to think what the Bible says about divorce, I started to think, well, are there any stories about divorced people in the Bible? Are there any stories about divorced people? Are there any stories about divorce? Well, there are many dark stories in the Bible, some very exciting stories, some very inspiring stories. They're very dark stories as well, isn't it? One of the great things about the Bible, it doesn't hide things from us. The Bible's very honest. So there are stories and examples of terrible things happening, of rape, of incest, of murder, of theft, of perjury, of idolatry, of adultery in the Bible. I could think of examples of all of those things, but I really struggle to think of any example of a divorce in the Bible. I wonder if anyone can think of an example as you're sitting there in the pew. There was only two that I just about managed to bring to my mind. Maybe there's others that you can remind me of afterwards. But there was only two that I could think about, and it was a little bit tentative, really. The first, and the one perhaps that most of us may be thinking of, would be Joseph and Mary. But the point of that story, of course, is that Joseph didn't get divorced from Mary, although that was his intention. When he found out that Mary was pregnant with Jesus, he had in mind to divorce her quietly, we're told. But then the angel came and told Joseph not to take that course of action. So there's one example, but they didn't get divorced. The only other one that I could think of was Herodias. Perhaps you don't know who Herodias is. Well, she was married to Philip, who was one of the rulers of Israel, or that sort of area in the time of Jesus. But she later married Herod. Herod was the man who killed John the Baptist, and Herodias' daughter was the one who said, bring me John the Baptist's head on a platter. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Herodias was divorced, but she was. We know that from our history books, and she is mentioned in the Bible. That's about as close as I could get when I was thinking about divorced people in the Bible. Isn't it interesting that when the Bible has examples of murderers and adulterers, sometimes in the very same person, and perjurers and thieves, it's very, very hard to think of any divorcees in the Bible. So it's understandable, I think, isn't it, why there are some Christians who think that there are no valid grounds for divorce. The Bible just seems to lead us in that direction, perhaps. But before we conclude that finally, before we conclude that there is no valid grounds for divorce, we need to be careful. And we need to make sure that we take two steps that we should always take when we're dealing with a subject that the Bible doesn't say very much about. The two steps that we should take are these. The first step is to ask ourselves, well, why is the Bible so quiet about divorce? Why does the Bible say so little about that? That's the first question I want to deal with this evening. The second question is, having asked that, we then need to look at the few things that we have that do deal with divorce and make sure we look at those really carefully, because the fewer the pieces of evidence there are, the closer we need to look at them in order to make sure that we've understood them properly. So that's the two things that we're going to do. But as we look at the Bible and what it does say about divorce, we're not going to have time this evening to look at what all of the Bible says. We're only going to be able to deal with a few passages this evening, and then we'll deal with the rest next Sunday evening. So the first question that we're dealing with tonight then is, why is the Bible so quiet about divorce? Why is the Bible so quiet about divorce? Well, if you turn to Mark chapter 10, where we started our reading, hopefully there you'll be able to understand a little better. Let me read the occasion. Why does Jesus teach about divorce in Mark chapter 10? Well, he teaches about divorce in Mark chapter 10, page 893, because verse 2 tells us the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And they were testing him, we're told. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, when I was a young person growing up within the church, we often had young people's meetings, and sometimes in the young people's meetings we'd have discussions about all kinds of different things, and there was one series of discussions that I really remember well enjoying. And they were called tension getters, I remember, and I can still visualize the book that the youth leader had. And there'd be a little story in the book with, I guess, what you'd call a moral dilemma in it. And we in a group had to try and think of places in the Bible that would help us to advise this imaginary person of what to do in this particular moral dilemma. And the idea of it that would help us as young people to be able to know our Bibles better and to be apply the truth to our own situations, which would no doubt be slightly different from the ones in the book. Well, there was one question that kept coming up time after time after time in our youth group. And I know it's not just our youth group. This happens in youth groups, church youth groups, probably all over the world. And the question that comes up time after time after time, particularly in situations like this, is, am I allowed to, and then you can fill in the blank. Am I allowed to, and depending on when you grew up, whether it was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 60 years ago, maybe the questions would be different. Am I allowed to whistle in church, maybe? Perhaps that was a question for some. Am I allowed to go dancing? Am I allowed to go to the cinema? Am I allowed to go shopping on a Sunday? Am I allowed to watch TV on a Sunday? Am I allowed to... And all these questions go, am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to do that? Am I allowed to do the other? Well, in some ways it was helpful to ask the questions. But, and I want to say this carefully, really those questions missed the point. Those questions missed the point. And if we started to ask those questions too much, our youth leader would tell us a story. And it was the same story every time that this happened. I don't know if the story has reached South Wales. I suspect it didn't originate in Wrexham. It's probably very well known. But the story goes something like this. There was a lady who was very wealthy, who lived at the top of a mountain. And in order to get to her house at the top of a mountain, you had to drive up a very windy alpine road. And as you were driving up this road, it was very windy, and there was a sheer drop down to the gorge below, several hundred feet drop at the side of the road. And this lady thought to herself as she lived on top of this mountain, well, I don't really like driving myself down this mountain. It's too dangerous, this road. I've got plenty of money. I'll get myself a chauffeur. So she advertised in the paper for a chauffeur. And the job CVs and the like came in, and she went through them all, and she shortlisted three men who she thought might be able to be her chauffeur. And she asked the three men at different times to come to her house for an interview. And of course, as they came to her house, they saw the very road that every day, if they were to take the job, they would have to drive up and down this mountain. And after the lady had introduced and asked a few opening questions, she asked them this question. Well, you've seen the road that's there and how dangerous it is and how difficult it is. Can I ask you this? How close could you drive to the edge of that road without falling off it, without crashing the car? And the first chap said, well, I could drive within 6 inches of the edge of the road without you needing to worry at all. Thank you very much, she said. And later on, the next person came and she asked him the same question. How close to the edge of the road could you drive without going over the side? And he said, well, I could drive within 3 inches of the edge of the road without going over the side. And then the third man came into the room and she said to him, well, how close to the edge of the road could you drive without tipping me over the side? And the man replied and said, madam, I'd stay as far away from the edge of the road as I could. Well, who was it who you think got the job? You see, to ask the question, how near to the edge can I get, is the wrong question, isn't it? And to simply to ask the question, am I allowed to do this, is the wrong question. Am I allowed to drive within 6 inches of the edge of the road? Well, you're allowed to. But that's not really the point. The real question that we need to ask ourselves is not, am I allowed to? The question we really should be asking, what does God want me to do? What's the best thing to do here? Now, with that story in mind, let's go back to Mark chapter 10 and look again at verse 2 and the question that the Pharisees asked. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Can I just paraphrase the question slightly? Am I allowed to divorce my wife? Is this something that's allowed? Is this something that's lawful? And Jesus, in responding, does something that Jesus very often does when somebody asks him a question. Have you noticed this? Almost always when somebody asks Jesus a question, he nearly always asks them a question in return. And this is what he says, verse 3. He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? And in answering the question, verse 4, it says, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept, but, and then Jesus gives his teaching, quoting again from the Old Testament. Let's just go through the whole thing again a little bit more slowly, and I'll explain to you more carefully what Jesus is doing. Here's the Pharisees. Am I allowed to divorce my wife? Jesus said, what did Moses command you? What did Moses tell you to do? They answered and they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. And Jesus, if I can just perhaps insert a little, Jesus sort of said, I didn't ask you what Moses permitted, I asked you what Moses commanded. I'm not interested in what Moses permitted, I'm interested in what the Bible commands. You see, the Pharisees all along are only interested in the question, am I allowed to do this? Is it permissible that I do that? But Jesus is not really interested in that question. Jesus is interested in the question, well, what is commanded? What is best? What does God want you to do? Forget about what you're permitted to do. Let's focus, please, on what you're commanded to do. And then he explains in verses 6 and following what the books of Moses command regarding marriage. This is what they command. You see, they don't command divorce. There were some Jews who would argue that the Bible commands divorce. It doesn't command divorce. It permits divorce in this limited circumstance. But it doesn't command it. What it does command is this, verse 7. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. You see, this is where Jesus wanted to focus. He wasn't really very interested in the question, what is permissible? He wanted to focus on the question, what's commanded? And what's commanded in the Bible is that men leave their fathers and mothers and be joined to their wives, and they become one flesh, so that they're no longer two, but one. That's where Jesus wanted to focus. And the lessons that we need to learn from this section in Mark chapter 10 is firstly the broad point that we should be more concerned about what we ought to do rather than simply what we can get away with doing. And the second and the more applied point here is this, that even if divorce is permissible, the lifelong nature of marriage must be emphasized far more than the permissibility of divorce. I'll say that again. Even if divorce is permissible, the lifelong nature of marriage must be emphasized far more than the permissibility of divorce. And that's exactly what Jesus tries to do here. It's exactly what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7, and it's exactly what the Bible does as a whole. So let's just very quickly look at a few verses, just three, that emphasize the lifelong nature of marriage to make sure that this sermon isn't topsy-turvy and we're spending too much time looking at permissibilities and not enough time looking at what's commanded. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2, right early on in the Bible, before there was a fall, before there was any sin in the world, almost the first page of the Bible, page 4, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It's the verse that Jesus himself has quoted. And, well, let's read from verse 22. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought it to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So you see the emphasis here, before there was any sin in the world, before there were any arguments, before there were any disagreements, before there was any backbiting, before there was any immorality, at that stage, God is very clear. Here is what we call a creation ordinance. That means it applies universally across all of people, across all of time. God says a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, be cleaved to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So you see, this is not something that is done in a trifle. This is not something that can be easily undone. There is a permanence to this. You can see it, can't you? That this joining and becoming one flesh. The second verse I want to look at is a verse that, again, we've just read together. It's in Mark chapter 10 and verse 9. That was page 893 if you've lost it. Mark chapter 10 verse 9, very famous words, because we often have them read at wedding ceremonies, don't we? "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." What God has joined together, let not man separate. So again, the message is very clear, isn't it? The Bible wants to emphasize the lifelong nature of marriage. That this is about God has joined these people together, and if God's done that, how dare human beings come in and try and break up what God has brought together. That's Mark chapter 10 and verse 9. And the third verse that I want to look at is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now there are many others that we could go to in the Bible, but for the sake of brevity I'll restrict to these three. It's page 1016. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Page 1016. It's part of a long section to do with marriage. And Paul says, verse 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, And even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So again, Paul is very clear. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Verse 11, a husband is not to divorce his wife. So once again, in this section, we have an emphasis on the lifelong nature of marriage. And whenever we deal with this subject, it's vital that we emphasize that. It's vital that we get that clear. And I hope that by being somewhat repetitive and repeating myself time after time, I hope that is clear. And the point that, going back to Mark chapter 10 now, the point, if we ask ourselves a question, am I allowed to divorce, then we ask the wrong question. The right question is rather, what's God's design for marriage? And the answer to that question is that marriage is a lifelong union between a man and a woman. What's God's design for marriage? Marriage is a lifetime union between a man and a woman. Now, all of that was supposed to be answering the question, why is the Bible so quiet about divorce? Why is the Bible so quiet about divorce? And I think now we're in a position where we can answer that question. And the answer goes something like this. The Bible is so quiet about divorce because the Bible instead wants to emphasize the lifelong nature of marriage. That's what the Bible wants to emphasize. The Bible doesn't want to have lots of teaching about divorce and a little bit of teaching about marriage. The Bible instead wants to emphasize the lifelong nature, the permanence of marriage. That's the Bible's emphasis. And that, I think, is one of the key reasons why the Bible is so quiet about divorce. Okay, that's the first question that we're dealing with this evening. The second question is this. When the Bible does speak about divorce, what does it say? When the Bible does speak about divorce, what does it say? About 5 years ago, there was a story in the newspapers about a man called Shamsuddin Latif. And I suspect there is nobody here who can tell me why Shamsuddin Latif was in the newspapers in 2003. Well, Shamsuddin, I apologize if I've pronounced his name wrong, Latif, is a Malaysian man. And he was in the newspapers in 2003 because he was the first person, as far as we are aware, to divorce his wife by text message. And he's a Muslim, and according to Islamic law, if you want to divorce your wife, you can't divorce your husband, by the way, that's not allowed. You can only only the man is able to divorce somebody. And according to Islamic law, all you have to do, I should be careful now, shouldn't I? All you have to do is say talak. That means I divorce you three times. Talak. I won't say it again, just in case. There's no need to show anything that's wrong. You don't need to say that your wife's been an adulterer or anything like that. All you have to do is say that word three times. And according to the Malaysian Sharia courts, you don't even have to say it in person. A text message will do. And the court upheld that divorce, and his wife was gone from him. Well, that's Islamic law. Under Jewish law, things are slightly better. Under Jewish law, a man has to write a divorce certificate to his wife in order for the divorce to be valid. And the reason for the divorce certificate is to free the woman from her marriage so that she is then free to remarry somebody else. Now, again, in Jewish law, it's only the man who is able to write the divorce certificate. The woman is not allowed to write the divorce certificate. And Jewish law says that the man needs to write the divorce certificate voluntarily. Now, of course, there could be a situation where maybe the man has committed adultery and the wife wants to be divorced. What happens then? Well, in typical Jewish fashion, the law must remain. The law stands. Only the man can write the divorce certificate, and he must do it voluntarily. And a little article of Jewish law says that if the man is not willing to do it voluntarily, after he's committed adultery, he will be beaten until he is willing to do it voluntarily. So that's what happens under Jewish law. A little bit better for the ladies. Now, what happens in the Bible? What's the biblical reason behind all this? Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 21, and you'll see one of the passages that deals with it. Exodus chapter 21, verse 10. It's page 69. Now you'll remember we have mentioned it, I think, once or twice, that at certain points in the Old Testament, polygamy was not encouraged, but it was permissible, largely to allow men to care for their brothers' widows if their brothers died. That was the main reason for polygamy, and it was permissible, though not encouraged, other than in that situation. And Exodus chapter 21 tells what might happen if a man takes a second wife. So verse 10 of Exodus chapter 21, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her, that's the first wife's food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out free without paying money. So you can see what the Bible doing is very radical compared to what's going on around in the rest of the world. Here is something where a woman, in essence, is allowed to leave her husband, in essence to divorce her husband, when he fails to care for her in the way that she needs. If he fails to deliberately meet her needs after marrying another, then she shall go out free without paying money. That means she doesn't have to pay back the bridal price that was given at the time. She shall go out free. That, in essence, I think we can say, is a divorce. And the principle seems to be here that the man has a responsibility, and this is part of his covenantal marriage vows, he has a responsibility to provide for his wife in these ways, in terms of food, clothing, and marriage rights. Those are the things that are necessary. There are maybe many other things that she'd like, but these are the things that are necessary. That's the minimum requirement. And if the man fails to give those things through his choice, through his own free will, this isn't a situation where maybe the man is ill or injured and unable to provide this way. This is his choice to take another wife instead. And if through his choice he fails to provide those things, it seems that the woman is then free from that marriage. That's Exodus chapter 21. Now, there's another example of rules to do with this in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And you'll find that on page 180. 180. Now, again, this is a slightly unusual situation. The first example that we've looked at there was unusual in that it was a polygamous marriage. Here's another slightly unusual situation. Verse chapter 24, verse 1, page 180. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends it out of her house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So here we have a very specific example, we might call it case law, of a lady who is divorced from her husband. She marries somebody else, and then that marriage comes to an end, either through divorce or death. And what the Bible is saying is she's not allowed to go back and marry the first man again. Now, what can we gather from these two passages? Well, firstly, we can gather that Jesus was right. You'd expect nothing less in Mark chapter 10 to say that the Old Testament Moses permitted divorce. And we have two examples in the Old Testament of that happening. But again, it's not an encouragement to divorce. And it's interesting that both these examples are strange examples, aren't they? They're examples you can't imagine that happening very much, somebody divorcing and then divorcing again and wanting to go back. That's the sort of thing that makes the papers, isn't it? It's something rare. And the other instance of a polygamous marriage and the first one being neglected, again, that's a relatively rare thing to happen. These seem to be a case law that helps us to understand what happens in non-normal situations. We don't have anything that just gives us that just sort of very normal, very ordinary, if some people want to divorce, this is how it happens. So we have to gain our principles from here. And it seems that the principle is being that if a man withholds what he's promised voluntarily, he goes against his marriage vows, then the woman is free to go. There are some ifs and buts that come along with that, but that seems to be the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, of course, over time, these things tended to get changed and switched a little bit, just like in our day. And in our day, the divorce laws have been modernized, haven't they? And one of the things about our divorce laws nowadays is that there is a great emphasis on no-fault divorce. And this is nothing new, because that's exactly the situation that was in Jesus' day. There was a group of rabbis, of religious teachers, who wanted to modernize the divorce laws in Israel and go for no-fault divorces. And Deuteronomy chapter 24, believe it or not, was where they wanted to go. It was the only place they could find in the whole of the Bible that might give them just a little chance of going for a no-fault divorce. And they went for it in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's a little bit difficult to explain what they did because it's very technical. But it was all the only chance they had because there was nothing else in the whole of the Bible that gave them any hope at all. And this is what they did. In the middle of verse chapter 24, verse 1, it says, because he found some uncleanness in her. And perhaps another way, a more slightly more literal way of translating that would be because he found a cause of sexual immorality in her. That was the reason for the divorce that was given, a cause of sexual immorality. And there was a rabbi around a few generations before Jesus who said, well, if you look at that carefully, it says cause of sexual immorality. So what's the problem here is not the sexual immorality, the problem is the cause of the sexual immorality. And what's the cause of sexual immorality? Well, the passage doesn't say. It could be anything at all. What could cause sexual immorality? Oh, it could be anything. It could be burning the toast. It could be getting up late one morning. Oh, anything could cause that. So if you look at Deuteronomy 24 carefully, you'll see that you can divorce for any reason. Now, that might sound to you and to I rather preposterous that somebody could possibly get that out of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. But we have to remember that the rabbis and the Pharisees were experts at really dissecting verses very carefully and somehow managed to come up with completely the opposite meaning of what the Bible intends to say. We know that that happened time after time amongst the Pharisees and the rabbis, and they couldn't see it. And here's another example. But of course, not all the Jews were convinced. So by the time that Jesus came along, there were two, I suppose again a little bit like today, there are two conflicting Jewish sets of teaching on divorce. There are some people who would say that you can divorce your wife for any reason, and there are some people who say, well no, you can only divorce your wife for the clear reasons we've just gone through in the Old Testament that you've got to prove in court. Well, that's the situation that Jesus is up against. He's up against an increasing number of Jewish teachers who say you can divorce for any reason. And Jesus, very quickly and very simply in Mark chapter 10, in essence, says no. You cannot divorce for any reason. And Matthew chapter 19 helps us to understand that. We'll turn to this very quick. I'm sorry for jumping about so much, but it is important that we see everything. So in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, page 868, verse 3 says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answers that question and says, no. And he restates in verse 9 what Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 really says, except for sexual immorality. That's the exception, the same exception that's there in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Well, I want to stick with the Old Testament this evening. We'll deal with the New Testament in more detail next time around. But when we're asking ourselves the question, when the Bible does speak of divorce, what does it say? The answer that we can give at this stage is this. In the Old Testament, divorce is never encouraged, but it is permitted in some instances when the marriage vows are irreparably broken. Divorce is never commanded, but it is permitted in the Old Testament when the marriage vows are irredeemably broken. Well, that's the summary, really, of the Old Testament law on divorce. We'll look at the New Testament next time round, but I've got one more thing that I want to do before we finish, and that's this. Do you remember earlier on I said I couldn't think of any examples of divorcees in the Bible? I was really struggling to think of divorcees. And there is actually a very famous divorcee in the Bible. And as we close, I want us to look at the most famous divorcee in the whole Bible. It's in Jeremiah and chapter 3 that we'll find the most famous divorcee in the Bible. And this will help us to see something of the terrors, really, of divorce and the horrible nature of divorce, and remind us of the importance of a lifelong commitment. This is Deuteronomy chapter 3 and Jeremiah, thank you. Chapter 3 and verse 6, page 667. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." Just look back at verse 8. Did you notice it? This is God speaking, remember. The Lord says, "I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." So the picture that we're getting in Jeremiah chapter 3 is that the relationship that God had with the nation of Israel was as if it was a marriage. And time after time after time, Israel was unfaithful to God. And time after time after time, Israel turned her back and went after other gods, committed adultery, as it were, loved other gods rather than her God. And time after time this happened, and time after time, God says, verse 7, "Return to me," but Israel never did. And God's response to that verse 8 was, "I put her away and gave her a certificate of divorce." So the most famous divorcee in the Bible is God. It's not necessarily who we'd immediately think of, is it? But that's the picture that God deliberately chooses to use to explain what happened with his relationship with Israel. "I divorced you," God is saying. Well, what do we make of that? Well, obviously this is a metaphor. It's not a real marriage, if I can put it that. It's a metaphor. And yet Ephesians chapter 5 continues that metaphor. Some of you will know the passage well. It continues that metaphor with the New Testament and the church talking about a mystery. The mystery of marriage is so very similar to the mystery of Christ and the church. And it's very much bound up together. In other words, it's a picture that is not just in Jeremiah, but actually is in Ephesians chapter 5 as well. And it's a picture that is certainly part of the New Testament as well. And it's a picture that seems to work very closely. There's this mysterious element that is only true, it would seem, in marriage and in the relationship between Jesus and the church. So I think although this is a metaphor, it's a metaphor that is rooted in a very strong overlap between human relationships and the relationship between God and his people. So what does that mean? Well, it means this. Surely if divorce was sinful, God would not have used it as an example of himself. Surely if divorce by its nature was sinful, God would not have used it as an example of himself. And what's interesting about Jeremiah 3, it doesn't say that Israel divorced God. It says that God divorced Israel. God gave her a certificate of divorce. Now all the blame very clearly is on Israel, isn't it? Israel's to blame. Israel's gone after other gods. Israel's played the harlot. Israel's to blame. But it's God who issues the divorce. And that helps us to understand that it's not the person who initiates the proceedings that is necessarily the person who is condemned by Scripture, but it's the person who is guilty of breaking their marriage vows who is guilty according to Scripture. The person breaking their marriage vows. Now, often in divorce, that will be both people. But sometimes in a divorce, and certainly in this example that God has given of himself, there is one guilty party and one innocent party. In God's case, wholly innocent party. In probably most other cases, largely innocent party. But that's the situation. So to sum everything up, we can say that divorce is rarely spoken of in the Bible. It's never encouraged. The Old Testament did allow divorce. Not for any reason, but for very particular, very limited circumstances, chiefly to do with unfaithfulness and a breaking of covenant vows. And if divorce was a sin, and we're arguing that it does not necessarily by its nature a sin, it's very, very, very unlikely that God would have described himself as a divorcee if divorce itself was wrong. Now, because these are Old Testament principles, and because the chapters we've looked at, I know it seems like we've jumped about a bit, but there's an awful lot of the Bible we haven't touched at all, because nothing said about divorce there, we have to be very careful before assuming that all this applies equally in the New Testament. But at the same time, we certainly don't write off the Old Testament as though it's not relevant. And I'm genuinely sorry we can't cover the New Testament this evening, and you've got to wait till next week for that. And we need to remember as well that we must always ask the question, not am I permitted to divorce, but what is God's plan for marriage? What's the best thing for me to do in this situation? I'm going to close by reading some verses from the end of the Old Testament, from Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, page 844, to explain once again God's position and where God stands on divorce. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. What's God's word here? God's word is that I know what divorce is like. I've, as it were, suffered it myself. I've suffered the injustices. I've suffered the pain. I've suffered having somebody love another instead of me, despite the fact that I've given them everything that I've ever had, even my very self. I know what that's like, God says. And because I know what it's like to be divorced, then I hate divorce. And my commandment, my design for marriage is not to deal treacherously with your marriage partner. Is not to deal treacherously. Not to wreak violence, but to be kind and gentle, we could say, filling in the gaps, as it were. And the wonderful thing as we finish the Bible story is that we find that the description of God goes from a divorcee to a very happily married bridegroom. And the New Testament finishes with God, as it were, wooing his bride, the church, and welcoming us to himself, and forgiving us of our sin and of our adulteries and all the things that we've done wrong. And God, you see, is not only a divorcee, but he's a divorcee who is incredibly gracious and compassionate. And he treats Judah in a wonderful way, and gives this new covenant. He says, I won't divorce you, I won't leave you. But I will love you forever, despite your sin, despite your wickedness. And a final reminder of not only the grace of God, but the need for us to be gracious to one another, and the need that in every marriage there will be necessary times of forgiveness, and no one will be perfect, and there's much need for grace, and we have this wonderful model of God for it.